Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you, although to tell you the truth, our lines are not open right now because they are full. There are callers waiting on every one of our lines at the moment, but we do take calls throughout the entire hour, and those who are waiting online now will be moving along as we take their calls and send them happily along, fully satisfied, we hope. Their lines will open up, and then if you happen to call, you'll catch one of those lines open. So you want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, again, our lines are full, but lines will be opening up as we take these calls, including this first one, which comes to us from Elk Grove, California. Sasha, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Your phone is not acting correctly. You were real loud at first, then your voice went really faint. Are you in a good spot for your phone?
Yeah, I think.
It's kind of coming in and out. But go ahead. See if I can hear you. Speak right into the phone if you would. I'm sorry. You know, if it's not my headphones, then your phone. Okay, it's definitely your phone. Your voice is getting extremely faint. Did you ask about Romans 11:6?
Yes.
Okay, and could you say what your question is about it?
Just the difference between obedience.
Okay.
Is it?
Okay, sure. I'll be glad to. So. Yeah, your phone is really in bad shape, or at least our connection is. But I did catch your question. Your question is, what is the difference between works, such as Paul speaks about negatively, on the one hand, and obedience, which is everywhere recommended and required of Christians? I guess you've already hung up. But here's what the verse says in Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, by the way, that last line, otherwise work is no longer work, seems strange, and it is not actually found in modern translations. The King James and the New King James have that last line, otherwise work is no longer work. But all modern translations leave it out. Apparently, it is not found in the Alexandrian text, and seemingly rightly so. It would appear that some copyists in some of the manuscripts may have added this peripheral, this unnecessary line. But so what Paul says is, if we're saved by grace, we're not saved by works. It's no longer a salvation of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. But if it is of works, it's not of grace. So what he's saying is the same thing he said in chapter 4, that if God saves us because of our works, then he saves us because we earned it. And if we earned it, it is owed to us. So it's not a matter of grace. Grace, by definition, is something that is given out of generosity, not out of duty. God's grace to us is simply the reflection of his generosity. And he saves us because of that grace, because of that generosity. We do not earn it. Paul's saying, if it is something we work for and earn it, then that's not technically grace anymore. And since we are saved by grace, we're not saved by works. Now, of course, Paul said very much the same thing earlier in Romans. He also said it famously in Ephesians 2:8-9, which we all probably can quote. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next line is in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works that he is forwarding that we should walk in them, he says. So we were created in Christ for good works, but we're not saved by works. So what Paul obviously teaches is that works, you know, such as you might do to earn something from God, are not relevant to salvation. Christ, as evangelicals have always said, has done the work. His finished work on the cross is the work that needs to be done, not our works. And therefore, God can save us without reference to us having done anything to earn it. Now, that doesn't change the fact that God loves good works and requires good works. Just like a father does not require his fetus to be in the mother's womb to do good works in order to come out and be a child. The fetus doesn't have to do anything. The mother does all the work in that case. But the truth is, once the child is born into the family, of course, obedience to the parents is a given. If a child is not obedient to parents, then it's not doing what it was made for, what it was born to do. So God has created us for good works. We're his children, and obeying him is what we're to do. When Paul's talking about works in this case, I believe he's simply saying that although we are required to obey, and we are required to do what's right, and this is how we, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Philippians, you know, work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We work it out because it's God has saved us. We now live and work out our lives in the context of having been saved. And having been saved doesn't just mean we have a ticket to heaven. It means that we are children of God and we are servants of Christ. And if we are children, then we must obey. If we are servants, then we must obey. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" This is not about earning salvation. This is about living out your salvation. It's living as a saved person. You see, unfortunately, too many people think being saved only has to do with benefits that come to you after you die. And the only benefit most people are interested in is getting past security at the pearly gates, you know, and getting into heaven so that they don't have to end up in the other place. Now, that's how most people think of salvation. I just want to know what I need to do to get past the gate on the judgment day. And therefore, when they hear, "Well, we're saved by grace, not by works," they say, "Oh, okay, then I don't have to do any good works. I just have to be saved by grace." Well, if you're only thinking in terms of going to heaven when you die, there might be something to be said for that. I mean, the thief on the cross, Jesus told him that they were both going to die that day and they'd be in paradise that day, and the thief had done no good works. And so he was saved without works, just like we are. However, salvation in the Bible is not just about what happens after you die. It's what happens after you get saved. Once you get saved, you're a child of God. You're in the kingdom of God. You have a king. You have a Lord. And you are now you now have a different status in the world. You're part of a community that's submitted to God and obedient to God. Now, if you're not in that community, then you haven't really been saved, because that's what you're saved into. When you are born again, you're born into a family, and that family is a family obedient to God. And obedience is the way of life of those who are in that family. If a person says, "I'm saved," but they're not obedient, well, they're either a rebellious son or they're not a son at all. They may think they're saved, but the Bible says that when we are saved, God puts a new heart in us, and he writes his laws and his words in our hearts so that we do by nature the things that are written in the law. That is, we do by nature obedient things. We obey him from our inward impulse, because that's who we are. We're new creatures. We're new creations. We have a different nature in us. So, and that nature is to be submissive to God. That's our inclination. If you find that somebody claims to be saved by grace, but they have no inclination to obey God, then they have not been saved by grace. They haven't saved at all. Because saved people are changed people. They're transformed. They're born again. There's a new life in them. And that life is loves God and obeys God, follows Christ. And someone who says they're saved, even if they say, "Well, I'm saved by grace, not by works." Well, okay, that's true of all of us who are saved. We're saved by grace, not by works. But now that we're saved, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So obedience to Christ and obedience to God are simply what Christians are born to. And so... if somebody isn't inclined to obey God, then we might question whether they've been born again at all, because they don't show the evidence of being children. All right, so obedience and works. Obedience is what God wants us to do. Good works means works of obedience. But Paul wants to make it very clear, we're not saved by doing those works. We're saved by Christ. But because we're saved by Christ, we now do obey God. All right, let's talk to Brandon in Oahu, Hawaii. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, aloha, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Hey, I wanted to ask about the mark of the beast. I've been doing some studying and some praying on trying to gain wisdom. And I remember a scripture that stated that if you took the mark of the beast, well, there's two things that you could expect. And one was eternal separation, and there was also going to be a sore that broke out on the face of those who received it. And, you know, I recently, you know, I'm looking for the fulfillment of prophecies, if you will. And I saw in India, there's a strange disease. It's called zygomycosis, I believe. And there's some sore breaking out on the faces of people who have been infected with COVID, or they say some of them are unvaccinated. Some of them aren't, of course. But as I went back to study that scripture, it says that there will be a sore that breaks out on people. So I got really a two-part question. Am I misremembering that scripture and that it did not say face? And second, is it important that we be looking for the fulfillment of these scriptures?
Okay. Well, as far as something about a boil or something breaking on the face, sounds to me like you're thinking of something that's related to the bowls. Let me see if I can find it here. Okay. I'm not seeing it here. Maybe it has to do with the one of the
do
other.
Do you recall judges. That though? Do you recall ever? You know.
Well, I do
remember something to break in.
I remember there are things that are. Okay, Revelation maybe 16:2. That's where the bowls are found, and
right.
And it says, okay, so the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So it doesn't say anything about their face or anything. It just says there's a sore on the people.
Right.
It's reminiscent of the one of the plagues of Egypt that came upon. People when they were under
sure.
God's judgment, when the nation was. Now, is it necessary for us to be looking for fulfillment of these? I don't think so. I don't know what good it would do us to even recognize the fulfillment of it. The Bible says that those who are wicked do not repent when these things happen. So I guess it's no use them knowing about it. It doesn't bring them to repentance. And those who are Christians, they don't take the mark of the beast, and so they don't have the problem. So I don't really know how it would have practical value. I think one of the most, biggest mistakes Christians make, and a lot of them do, is to become focused on the end times with the assumption that they are living in the end times. Now, by the way, there's been many Christians who've done this for the past 2,000 years. Assuming they are living in the end times, they start looking for the fulfillment of things in the Bible that they think are talking about the end times. I'm not sure what good it does. What if we were living in the end times? I mean, what if Jesus was coming next week? What difference would that make to me? I mean, what would I do differently? What would you do differently? Some people say, well, I'd get more serious about Jesus. Or I'd tell everyone about Jesus. Well, if you really believe that, why don't you do it? Whether you think Jesus will come next week or not. Anyone you see that you would normally wish to tell about Jesus if you knew he's coming next week, any one of them may die before next week. So it'd be all the same. So I can't think of anything that I would do differently if Jesus was coming next week. And therefore, to know whether he's coming or not, it has no impact. In fact, Jesus said we won't know when he's coming. He says at a time that you do not expect him, the Son of Man will come. And he even told the disciples when they asked for more detail, he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. You just occupy yourself with, you know, evangelism is what he told him. So, in other words, our duty is the same, whether Jesus will come back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. It doesn't matter. We have the same assignment. So I think that when people spend their time perusing the book of Revelation, trying to see how close we are to the end, I think in doing so, they're neglecting what we are assigned to, because we're not assigned to know the times of the seasons. Jesus said, it's not for you to know. Now, there's certain things that are for us to know, but when Jesus tells us it's not for us to know something, then I think we should be content to say, okay, I don't need to know that. If it's not for me to know, I guess it's for God to know, so I don't have to worry about it. And so, you know, I can't think of one thing I would do differently if I knew we were living in the end times. And every generation since the time of the apostles has had those in it who were looking at the prophecies and saying, I think Jesus is coming. I think he's coming really soon. And obviously, the one thing that all of them have had in common up till now is that they were wrong. That doesn't just mean up until our generation, but including our generation. In 1970, when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, that was my generation. I was 16 years old. And we certainly thought that all the signs were pointing to Jesus coming before, 1988 or something else, sometime really soon. And they weren't. I mean, we just joined the ranks of all those throughout the past 2,000 years who predicted or were sure that they were in the end times. And we were just as foolish as they were. Now, and the foolish thing about it is not that there won't someday be a generation that really is in the end times, and maybe this is it. We might be it. Maybe Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I don't know. I'm not saying he isn't. I'm not saying that the mistake is that they were wrong in their calculations. I think they were wrong in making calculations. I think even in being concerned about such calculations, I think we're wrong. When Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, it means that God has certain times and certain seasons that are his to know and ours to find out when they happen. And it's sort of like what it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says the secret things belong to the Lord, which means they're not ours to know. But it says, but the things he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the works of his law. So the idea is God reveals things on a need-to-know basis to his people. And the things he reveals are not usually dates. I mean, there's an occasional date in there. You've got the 70 weeks of Daniel, for example, and some stuff like that. But there's not much. There's certainly nothing in the 70 weeks of Daniel that would entitle us to make specific predictions about when Jesus is coming back, since the 70 weeks of Daniel ran out back in the first century. And if somebody thinks that the 70th week still has to come, I'm not sure on what basis biblically they would say that, but if they do believe that, they don't know when it's going to start, much less when it's going to end. So I'm not sure they'd recognize when it had started. So, in other words, people who should be spending their energy on becoming holy, becoming obedient, conquering sin in their lives, doing the kinds of works they'll be proud to present on the day of judgment to Christ for his pleasure, leading people to Christ, becoming more like Christ. I mean, these are the big assignments that we have. And when you spend your time just looking to see if the prophecies point to anything in our day or not, well, I mean, to take a glance at it once in a while, I don't suppose hurts anything, although I think it's misguided. But, I mean, when people spend a lot of time doing it, I think, you know, there's things we were told to be doing, and this isn't one of them.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. I will say, though, I do find it interesting that, you know, for the first time, I think, in history, and I could be wrong, but, you know, we see something that's preventing us from buying or selling, and it appears to be getting worse. I mean, in some countries, it's really bad. I think in Israel right now, it's bad.
Well, you started that sentence saying it's interesting, and there's lots of things that are interesting. It'd be interesting to know if there's life on other planets, but God hasn't told us. So I mean, lots of things would be interesting to know, but God didn't write the Bible in order to, quell our curiosity about things. God gave us the Bible to tell us what he expects of us. And most of us are not producing what he expects of us very well, so we ought to focus on that, it seems to me. I would love to see the churches that are fascinated with the end times. I'd like to see them fascinated with doing what Jesus said to do, and that is teaching disciples to observe everything Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus said to do when he left. He said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I have commanded. Now, not everything I've predicted, but everything I've commanded. The duty of the church is to teach Christians how to be obedient to Jesus Christ in everything he said. Boy, that's a pretty big curriculum. I really wish churches would focus on what Jesus said to focus on and not focus on what Jesus said is not ours to know about. That would seem really an improvement in the church. And I don't think many churches are. What do you think about,
I mean, the power of prophecy as we see some of these prophecies fulfilled, I think it has maybe the power to bring people to repentance, to bring them to, I mean.
Well, you know, here's the thing. Back in 1970, when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, I know several people who gave their lives to Christ by reading his book, because his book falsely claimed that the things that were happening in 1970 were indicating that the coming of Christ was extremely near. Now, that was 50 years ago. A lot of those people are dead now, and those things haven't happened. Now, yeah, people can be brought to Christ on many false pretexts, but I think that people should be brought to Christ on the basis of truth. And the truth is, we don't know when the future coming of Christ will be. So, and I think we bring embarrassment on the body of Christ when we are like the boy who cried wolf. Because hundreds of times in the past 2,000 years, the church has cried wolf and said, there's a wolf, there's a wolf, here comes Jesus. Yeah, but they were wrong. And, you know, people eventually learn to not take people seriously who are wrong so much of the time. And so, you know, if we say this, Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord, we need to be obedient to him. We need to be following his dictates. And someday we're going to die and stand before him. Now, no one can say we're lying about any of that. We'll never be proven wrong on any of those points. But if we say, you know, Jesus is coming soon, well, 50 years from now, just like 50 years from the late great planet Earth, 50 years from now, people will be more, again, numb to it, saying, well, you know, those Christians are saying that in my father's, my grandfather's, my great-grandfather's time, and they were all wrong. Why should I believe they're right now? And the truth is, to try to associate the prophecies of Revelation with things that are happening today, I think is another misguided thing. I don't think it's writing about things in the end times. I believe Revelation is talking about something else, but no one has to agree with me on that. Even if I'm wrong about that, and even if everybody's right who says, well, Jesus is coming soon, I still think it's largely a waste of time. The disciples were not permitted to occupy themselves with that concern. And the things they were told to occupy themselves with, the church still hasn't done. I can't think of a time in the past 2,000 years where the church largely spent its time teaching people how to obey Jesus, how to do in their lives what he said to do, how to love their enemies, how to care nothing about finances, to trust God, to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness and let him take care of the rest. I mean, the things Jesus actually taught are radically different than Christianity usually teaches. So I'd just like to see, after 2,000 years of failure, the church get around to doing what Jesus said to do. We might actually see him come back once we do so.
Well, thank you, Steve.
A lot of unfinished business. All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you, Brandon. I would like to recommend to you and to any listeners who are not aware of it, my books that came out just last year. There's a two-book series called Empire of the Risen Sun, S-O-N, Empire of the Risen Sun. I know it sounds like Empire of the Risen Sun, S-U-N, which is a reference to Japan. It's just a play on words. We're talking about the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And I've written two books on it, Book 1 and Book 2. They are now available in a single volume, but you can still get them individually. And I really recommend that people who are into, people are into anything. People who have not been in churches that are fulfilling the Great Commission. They're not in churches that are teaching people to observe what Jesus said. They're not in churches that have taught clearly about what the kingdom of God is, which is all that Jesus ever spoke about. I think that those books would be helpful. And I will say this, I don't mind recommending people buy the books because I'm not selling them. You can't buy them from me. You can get it at Amazon. And 90% of the proceeds that I get from the books are going to charity. So I don't have a financial interest in this, but I do have an interest in people getting this information. The two books together are called Empire of the Risen Sun. There's book 1 and 2. You can get them separately or as a combined volume from Amazon. Just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find them there, along with my other books. Those are the ones I highly recommend most for someone like this. There's also my book on the four views of Revelation, which I think, for someone who's looking at Revelation, and especially looking for signs of the end times, my book, Four Views of Revelation, is really called Revelation Four Views, would be, I think it would be helpful. All right, we have a lot of calls waiting, and we have another half hour coming up. We are at the bottom of the hour, so at this point, I simply give information out about this ministry. We've been on the air daily for an hour a day for 24 years. And I've been doing the same thing for that period of time that we're doing right now, answering people's questions on the air about the Bible. And our website has archives going back many years of all the radio shows. And also MP3 files of all my lectures, over 1,000 lectures, including verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. And on many, many subjects, including eschatology, including Calvinism, including all kinds of things. I mean, if you've never been to our website to look these things over, they're all free. You can just download them for free. And you can get them through an app also. There's an app, thenarrowpath.com, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free, but we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything's free, thenarrowpath.com. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd love to talk to you. Feel free to call and ask. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, I'd love to hear from you, too. Feel free to call and say so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Looks like there may be one line open at this moment. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Alan from West Haven, Connecticut. Hi, Alan. Welcome.
Good Thursday afternoon, Steve. Thank you for the insight in this. There are people in the Christian community that use this as a proof text for their understanding of faith. Can I read it?
Sure.
Three verses?
Sure.
Thank you. Mark 11, verses 22 through 24.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Verse 24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you have received them, and they shall be granted. My question is this. It's a proof text for just that, anything you believe. And I think we all know, I've been a Christian for 41 years. Mm-hmm. There's people that believe a lot, and they didn't get exactly what they wanted. What do these verses mean, sir?
Well, they're strong indicators that you need to have strong faith in God. The first verse you read is, have faith in God. Now, have faith in God doesn't mean have faith that God will do what you want him to do. He might, if it's a good thing. If what you're asking is a good thing and something that's according to the will of God, then you should strongly trust that he'll do it. But the real faith is not in the outcome. The faith is in God himself. In other words, if a child properly trusts his faithful parents, then when he asks them for something, he's not sure if they'll say yes or no. The child thinks it's a good thing, but the parents may know more and may know better what's good and may say, you know, I don't think so. Not this time. And now the child will be disappointed, but also a good child who's smart will say, well, my parents are good people, and they would not withhold anything from me that they think would be good for me. And the Bible says that several times. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. He won't withhold any good thing. So if I have asked them for something and they don't give it, I have to trust they have a better reason, a better thing in mind. Maybe they have something else in mind. Maybe I'm asking for a tricycle for my birthday, but they've actually decided it's time for me to have a two-wheeler. And they've already got that in the garage waiting to give me for my birthday. And I'm disappointed that they said no when I asked for a tricycle. See, I mean, God knows better than we do what is good for us, what's good for all, what's appropriate for his kingdom. Now, when we know what is good for all and good for his kingdom, and we don't always, but we in some cases, we can ask with certainty not only that God will hear us, but that he'll actually do it too, because it's a good thing. Now, if I were to tell God, if I were to stand up to a mountain and say, be removed and cast in the sea, I couldn't do so with great faith, not because I have weak faith, but because I could not be certain that that's a good thing. I'm not sure that God doesn't want the mountain right where it is right now. And that throwing it in the sea would be better for the kingdom of God. But you see, Jesus doesn't indicate, and no one does in the Bible, that faith is primarily for getting what you want. Hopefully we want the will of God. But when Jesus taught us to pray, he said the first thing you say is, your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, what if God's will is different than what I'd prefer? It says in 1 John 5:13, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we know that we have the petitions we desired him. So if we ask according to his will, you see, there's several conditions for prayer. Mark chapter 11 tells us one of the conditions, and that is faith. But it shouldn't be thought that what Jesus said in those three verses are the only things that he ever taught on prayer, or that we can take any of the things he said in isolation from the totality of his teaching on it. You know, the same disciples that heard him say this heard him say a number of other things, including to pray, your will be done. Jesus gave all of his teaching to the same people, but he didn't give the total teaching on any subject to them in one sitting. So when we see anything like this, we say, okay, Jesus is strongly saying that when we pray, or whatever we do, we should have strong, unshakable faith in God. That means that when we ask him to do something, if that's a good thing to do, he'll do it. If it's not a good thing to do, then I trust him to not do it, to not ruin things because I had a misguided prayer. Now, why does Jesus give the example of a mountain being cast in the sea? Well, it's not likely that God very often wants mountains cast into the sea, but if he ever did, and for example, in the book of Revelation, you read about mountains being cast in the sea, if there was ever a time when a mountain should be cast in the sea, and we knew that God wanted it to be done, we should be have total confidence that if we command it to be so, in the name of Jesus, that it would be done. But we can't really just say that this kind of power is ours to play around with. I remember Chuck Smith, my former pastor, used to say he heard of a woman who went to church one night, and she heard this passage that if you say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and you have enough faith and don't doubt, that it'll happen. So when she went to bed that night, she looked behind her house. There was a mountain that she was at a foot of a hill. And so she spoke to the hill and said, be cast into the sea. And she went to bed. And when she got up and looked out the window in the back the next morning, she said, just as I suspected. Which means she didn't have faith. It didn't move. And she didn't expect it to. You see, Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you don't have faith, even when you're asking for something that is God wants you to ask for, then you may not receive it. Remember, it says that Jesus, when he came to Nazareth, his hometown, could not do many mighty works there because of their little faith. They didn't have much faith. And because of their lack of faith, even though he wanted to do some things, they didn't get done because God partners with us in prayer. And in our requests, we are given dominion over the earth, and God has chosen to intervene at our request. But we have to have our part, which is to trust him. We do our part, and we trust God with the results. So the passage in Mark chapter 11, I mean, if it was the only thing ever said in the Bible about faith and about prayer, could certainly be taken to mean whatever you want, any frivolous thing you want, just believe strongly, you know, and you'll get it. Now, that's what the word of faith teaches, but that's not what the Bible teaches. There's more on the subject of faith and prayer in the teaching of Jesus and in the Bible than there is in that one passage. So we don't just take one passage and say, okay, I'm taking this. I forget the rest of it. Forget the parts about asking according to His will. Forget the parts about asking in Jesus' name. Forget the parts about asking with right motives. There's lots of, James talks about that. There's a lot of other things about prayer that are conditions for seeing it answered. But that one, again, is by word of faith people especially, is taken quite by itself. And I think, in my mind, rather foolishly. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother.
And thanks for the insight, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Good to talk to us. God bless you. All right. We'll talk to Sammy in Dallas, Texas next. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. Yes, sir. I was going to ask your opinion or your interpretation of my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. I heard something kind of interesting that somebody believes that Jesus was not just alluding to Psalm 22, but he was actually saying the entire prayer or, you know, quoting the whole prayer, because Jesus would not have regarded verse by verse since there were no verses. They were one continuous prayer. And we heard that it's recorded in the Bible. He said the first part, and it would have been too difficult for him to say it loud enough, the whole prayer, because of the pain he would have gone through. But I'd like to hear what you think about that and just your whole interpretation of why Jesus called that out to the Father.
Right. Well, his words, my God, God, why have you forsaken me, are, of course, the same words as the opening of Psalm 22. And as you go later into Psalm 22, up to around verse, I think, 12 or so, it starts describing the crucifixion. He talks about, they pierced my hands and my feet, you know, they've surrounded me and gape upon me, they gamble for my garments and so forth, you know. And this is clearly a description of what happened at the cross. And therefore, while Jesus was being crucified, that very psalm was in the process of being fulfilled. Now, I've heard some people say, I've never heard anyone say that Jesus quoted the whole psalm, but that he was so weak he couldn't say it all loud enough for everyone to hear. But I have heard that in saying the first line of the psalm, he expected those who knew the scripture, which and the Jews knew the scripture pretty well. They were taught it in synagogue. They memorized a great deal of the Old Testament. But those who knew the scripture, his words would call to mind that psalm so that they would remember that psalm and say, oh, he's quoting from that psalm, you know. Of course, it wouldn't have been called Psalm 22 in their day.
Right.
But he's quoting that Psalm of David, you know, that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if in their minds they would review that psalm, having had it brought to their minds, they would recognize, wow, that looks like what's going on right now here, you know, before our eyes. And so I think that could be it. There's a lot of people have suggested a variety of things as to the reason for him doing that. Some say that Jesus at that moment, because the sins of the world were actually placed upon him, was actually abandoned by God, and Jesus was acknowledging that. However, there's no reason to read that into his use of those words, because David used the same words in Psalm 22, and he wasn't abandoned by God. In fact, later on in the psalm, he does say that God won't forsake him. You know, others do, but God won't. So that's in the same psalm. So, you know, David uttered those words because in the circumstances he happened to be in, he felt quite God forsaken. He felt as if God had not showed up for him. He was, you know, things were going badly and God should be there to help him, and God wasn't helping him. And therefore he felt forsaken by God. But he's really, David was just expressing a feeling, not a reality. He's crying out in agony, you know, of saying, you know, God, why, you know, why don't you love me? Why have you not helped me? Why have you forsaken me? And yet none of those things were actually true in David's case, as he acknowledges later in the psalm. And therefore, when Jesus said the same words, I don't know that they would have to be more true than they were when David uttered them. He could have uttered them for the same reason David did, just expressing his anguish at feeling, perhaps for the first time in his life, maybe not the first time, but certainly this time, feeling like God wasn't near, you know. But expressing that as a feeling, as an emotion, perhaps more than as a theological doctrine. Now, I'm not opposed to the doctrine that God, you know, turned his back on Jesus at the cross and so forth. That's what almost all Christians say. And while I don't really find that those exact claims made in Scripture, I don't have any problem with the possibility that that is true. But I don't think that Jesus quoting that first line of the psalm would necessarily make that case any more than David saying those same things in the psalm makes that case about himself. But it's just very probable, I think, that by citing that psalm like that, that Jesus was seeking to, perhaps subtly, but not altogether subtly, bring to mind the fact that that whole psalm was playing out before the eyes of his audience.
Right, that he was showing it was a prophetic verse about himself.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
Was Jesus and the Father, were they truly separated because of the sin?
That is what most Christians say, and it may be true. What I was just saying a moment ago is we don't really have a statement to that effect in the Bible. Some people draw it from Jesus making this comment. But I'm saying I'm not sure that Jesus making that comment is sufficient grounds for such a doctrine. On the other hand, I don't have a problem with the doctrine. I just don't know that we have sufficient verses to affirm it as much as Christians usually do. Hey, I'm running low on time. I got a lot of people waiting, so I have to move along. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk about Rez. Let's talk to Rez in San Francisco, California. Rez, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'll try to be quick and succinct. Just want to make a quick comment first. I think a lot of people and a lot of Christians are tormented by the enemy because of laws they're not following in the Bible correctly. Because a lot of times I don't feel like you ever talk about, that you're tormented or these kind of things because you're doing things according to Bible. You hear a lot of Christians say, well, the devil's attacking me here and this and that. But if you're doing things according to Bible, it shouldn't be happening every day like it happens to a lot of people. And so back to just quickly what happened to me is yesterday I had some bad things happen to me. I'm trying to rent out my house because my stepdad embezzled a lot of money from me after my mother died. And so I've been trying to rent out the house so I'm not homeless. And I've had roommate after roommate fall through. And so I told my Christian friend about it, and he says, well, it's because of something you're doing. It's some secret sin that you have that's causing all these issues. And I got very upset.
Yeah, that person should read the book of Job, because that person is on the side of Job's counselors who didn't speak rightly of God, it says.
Exactly. And Jesus, I mean, I'm thinking, well, then Jesus must have been sinning too, because he had a lot of bad
things. Right. Right, exactly.
And so I felt really angry towards my friend, and I had a lot of resentment towards him. And then I told a bunch of people what happened, and then they colluded with me, and then I just held it. And then I tried to sleep that night, and I was basically, you'll know where I'm coming from. I was basically, I don't want to say tormented, but I had demonic attacks in my mind, and on my mind that I have not had in a long time.
Yeah, I have had that kind of experience, too. Since this sounds like a longish story and we only have a few minutes left, let me just try to say that there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that an obedient Christian will not be attacked by the devil. Paul was an obedient Christian, and in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about the thorn in the flesh, which he calls a messenger of Satan that was sent to torment me. Okay, so a messenger of Satan was sent to torment Paul, who was not sinning. He was trusting God. He was living a holy life. He was obedient to God. So, obviously, the devil can attack obedient people. The devil attacked Jesus very clearly. He not only tempted him, but he stirred up crowds against him and stirred up people to pick up stones to stone him. Jesus escaped them when God wanted him to. But at the very end there, certainly he was in Judas. Satan was in Judas, betraying him. So, yeah, the devil does do evil things to people who are obedient. Joseph in the Old Testament was obedient, and yet he was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused by his master's wife. He went to prison. He was forgotten in prison for years. finally, the good things happened to him. But the point is, he went through decades of really bad things happening to him when he hadn't done anything wrong. So there's no direct connection with our trials on the one hand and our behavior. However, there are times when we're not obedient that we bring trials upon ourselves or even the chastening of the Lord. So there are times when bad things in our life can be traced directly to bad things we've done. And so when things are going wrong, we probably need to examine ourselves and say, well, have I done anything to bring this on myself? Have I done anything that God is trying to get my attention about, that he wants me to repent of? And pray about it. And if the answer is no, I'm not aware of a single thing, well, then don't worry about it. It's just the enemy. And he does definitely attack good, obedient Christians, but even though sometimes disobedience will bring hardship also. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Harold in Sacramento. Harold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. You know, I was going to bring something up, but listening to you talk to the other people, the other callers, kind of gave me my answer.
Oh, okay. So we got it solved.
Yeah.
Okay, great. We killed two birds with one stone. Okay. God bless you, Harold.
I did.
All right, brother.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York, our regular caller. Hi, Oscar. Welcome.
Yes, sir. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 21,
mm-hmm.
It says, "And she will bring forth his son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins."
Mm-hmm.
Who are his people?
Well,
did Jesus make everybody?
Well, Jesus, he didn't save everybody in the sense of, did he make everybody? Yeah, he made everybody. Yeah, he will save his people. He'd love to save everybody, but not everyone will meet the conditions for salvation. That's the problem. You see, his people. Remember when his mother and brothers came to take him into their custody because they thought he was mismanaging his time. And someone told him, your mother and brothers are here, but they can't get through the crowd to get to you. But they're requesting you to see them. And he said, well, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And he looked out on the people listening and he waved his arm toward them and said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my mother and my brother and my sister. So his people would be those who are obedient to his Father. And so when it says that he will save his people from their sins, obviously he's talking about the people who are faithful, the people who are seeking to obey God, who repent of their sins and trust God. Those are the ones he came to save. He actually wanted to save everybody, but not everyone meets those qualifications. Jesus, I think, died for the sins of the world, but I don't think that his death for the sins of the world automatically guarantees everybody's salvation, because to my mind, it's very much like if President Biden would issue a general pardon to all people on death row on the condition that they admire him. Okay. And so the doors are open on all the prison cells of the death row prisoners. And, you know, those who want to meet the conditions of admiring Joe Biden, they say, wow, cool. I'm free. But those who say, wait, I don't admire that man. I don't think he's a good man. I don't think he's an intelligent man. I don't mind being set free, except not on those terms. And so they stay in their prison cell. Now, you know, people can be set free from their sin. They can be saved from their sins if they will, you know, recognize God as for who he is, and Jesus for who he is. And that means, of course, he's the King. He's the Lord. And recognizing that means they accept that and they live by that rule. And so once, you know, all the doors are open for anyone who meet those conditions, but a lot of people don't want to meet those conditions. A lot of people don't want to follow Jesus. And therefore, even though he died for them, for their freedom and for their liberty, they still remain in prison because the terms for release are not acceptable to them. And so this is why Jesus could be said to have died for the salvation of the whole world, but only those who actually meet the conditions are literally saved. And so Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And his people, as he said, are those who are obedient to his Father. So those who are faithful to God and you know, their hearts are for the Lord, then those people are the ones who come.
So the teaching of Islam, in a way, is the Antichrist then, because the Muslims don't believe that Jesus is God.
Well, yeah, Islam and those who are committed to Islam are Antichrist, because the Bible says, whosoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, you know, is Antichrist. Now, actually, Muslims might actually say Jesus is the Christ, but they don't mean the same thing by that. I mean, they recognize Jesus as a prophet, as the Messiah, but I'm pretty sure they do. And the word Christ means Messiah, but I think that they would, even though they might say, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, that they would still not recognize him as their king, you know. Messiah means the anointed king. So, they might use the word Messiah in some way or another, but the biblical meaning of the word Messiah is the anointed king. And so to acknowledge Jesus as the anointed king is to become a Christian, is to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
And Muslims, that's not what they do. They believe good things about Jesus, but not good enough things. And they don't believe them strong enough to become his disciples.
I was in West Africa, and I spoke to a few Muslims, but they tell me that God does not have his son. And I tried to tell him, yes, God does have his son.
Yeah.
So they don't believe that Jesus is the son of God.
That's right. That's a major difference. That's a major difference in their belief about Jesus. Could I ask what nationality you are? Are you from Middle East or anything like that? Because you have a number of questions.
I was born in Haiti. I'm from Haiti. I was born in Haiti.
I see. Okay.
Right, Haiti. Yes.
Well, great.
Yeah, thank you very much. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's always good to hear from you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Bye.
Bye.
All right. We don't have but a few minutes left. There is a question. Let me see here. People do write in questions. I don't get to them very often. Let's see. Steve, this comes from Roger. He says, a few weeks ago, I was viewing many photos from the Hubble telescope from an internet site. They are unbelievably spectacular photos. I suggest you all take a look at the universe from these photos, and you will see how insignificant our tiny planet and even the entire Milky Way galaxy, consisting of millions of stars, actually is. Please give an intelligent answer to why God created all this extra stuff. Well, I don't know that God created any extra stuff. I don't think God made anything that doesn't have a purpose. Although, for me to tell you what the purpose of everything he made is would be, of course, claiming to know more than has ever been revealed to us. We don't know what the purpose of everything is. We can't say this. It was the purpose of everything in creation is to glorify God. All right. And the Bible does say in Psalm 19, one, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And all the hosts of them declare that, you know, God is great and powerful. So that could be the reason. As far as Earth being tiny, or the Milky Way being tiny and therefore being insignificant, I think that's really strange. Because, for example, David reigned on a throne in Jerusalem, which is a relatively tiny piece of have a tiny footprint, you know, might be a few square feet in size, but he ruled over a whole nation from there and over several nations, as a matter of fact. So, I mean, the spot from which God rules the rest doesn't have to be very big for it to be significant. And this is the planet that God made to reign from, for Jesus to reign from. Hey, we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to get all kinds of free stuff. Everything's free. And to donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.